chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. Beginning in verse 14, we read, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" What's great about this passage, and we saw it last week with the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit when it comes upon somebody. You know, Peter, when he was walking with Jesus, he had a tendency to get things wrong, right? He misinterpreted things. He spoke out of turn, and Jesus rebuked him sharply. And yet here, after being filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter connects dots that not many would have, perhaps no one would have under the unless they were under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit to connect what was taking place with that prophecy in Joel from the Old Testament. And so it's another strong demonstration of the power of the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit upon a believer's life. And we see it in Peter. So let's pray, and then Kevin will come up and share the word. Father, we thank you for what we're going to look at today. We thank you for your apostle Peter. Lord, the testimony, the witness that he was to the resurrection, the testimony that he's left, the legacy he's left through his writings, through what's recorded here in the Acts of the Apostles of his life after the ascension, the resurrection, the ascension, Lord. We can draw great encouragement from it. Lord, we're thankful that that day is here, Lord, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, Lord. And so those of us here that have called upon your name, Lord, we count ourselves blessed and fortunate, Lord. We're thankful for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we ask for the fullness, the filling of your Holy Spirit, Lord God, to come upon each one of us, Lord, that we may walk in a way that's worthy of the gospel. Lord, open our eyes, open our ears, pierce through our hearts, Lord, so that we can understand and discern the living word of God this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, it is truly an honor to be here today, to be speaking to you guys. I know that we've been in the book of Acts, and we're just going to continue walking through this book. This book that introduces the world to the church. This book that is a narrative about the church. And today we are going to take a look at I was supposed to speak this week, and then I speak again in August, and I was actually going to take Peter's first sermon and actually split it in two. But as I got to working on it and working through it, my introduction kept getting longer and longer. So I ended up taking my introduction, which is what I'll be sharing today. And then next time I meet, we will we'll take a look at Peter's sermon. Again, we'll be looking at Peter's first sermon, Peter's sermon, which is the church's first. And what we will call today, we will be looking at the preeminence of preaching within the church and the importance of it. We will be looking at Acts 2, 14 through 21. And while I won't be necessarily walking through each of these verses this time, it is the theme of this passage that I'm springboarding off of to talk about the preeminence of preaching within the church. As we know, we saw last week, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells the believers that were in that upper room. He indwells them with transformative power, such power that those that are around them, that come in contact with them, have to ask, "Hey guys, what's going on? What's going on with you guys? Because you guys aren't right." And what happens? Peter has to stand up and actually tell them what has happened. I think about in our own lives, has the Holy Spirit transformed our lives to such an extent that those around us have to ask us, what's going on? That is something that we will be looking at. But as we know, the Spirit comes, and now the church has power. But what is the church to do with this power that the Spirit has given them? Well, if we look, we can look back at what Christ had commanded the church to do. We see in Acts 1 through 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In Matthew 28, 19 through 20, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then in Mark 16, 15, he said, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. The Holy Spirit comes, the church receives power, and what is it to do with this power? To fulfill Christ's commission. And that was the believers were to teach, witness, and proclaim the gospel to all the earth. That is Christ's commission to His followers as they stood there watching Him ascend into heaven. But it is also the commission that He has given each and every one of us. Bottom line, we have all been commissioned by Christ to teach, witness, and proclaim. Another word for that? To preach. I think it's important that before we go on that we define the terms that I will be using today. Looking at the first term, to preach, I'm basically saying to preach is to publicly proclaim or teach. What? The gospel. The gospel is the good news of God's revealed truth. So what are we as believers to do? What have we been commissioned to do? To proclaim the good news of God's revealed truth. Now, I realize that most of us will never stand here and do it to an audience. But we do have the opportunity to sit around our dinner room table and proclaim it to our families. We do have the opportunity to proclaim it to our coworkers, our friends, to those who may come and ask us, what's happened to you? We have been commissioned to proclaim the good news of God's revealed truth to the world. Now, I realize in today's age that this may not be something that is preeminent in our church culture. That churches may not put a priority on preaching the gospel. That we may have become more occupied in our programs. We may have become more occupied in our personalities and these other things that the preaching of the gospel may have taken a back seat. I remember that when Kim and I were young in our married life, we had an opportunity to go out and help start a church. And of course, as most young people and most new church starts, we of course were going to do everything right. You know, we were coming from, you know, a church that of course was not doing everything right. So we were going to all come and do everything right, and we were going to shake the world and turn every Burlington upside down. And, you know, the arrogance was amazing, and on and on and on. And I can remember sitting in groups and conversations and planning sessions where we would sit there and we would say, you know what? It's very important that we have an excellent children's program. Because if we have a really good children's program, if the sermon is lousy, and if, you know, if the adults are bored, or if, you know, if it's not fun there, but their children are having fun, they'll come anyway. As long as their kids are being entertained, hey, we'll get the parents. And what was very interesting is we kind of took that attitude about everything. Hey, if our worship service rocks, the message doesn't really matter that much. We can get people in the pews. If our youth group is, you know, tremendous, we can keep people in the pews. And what is very interesting, over the few years that we were involved in that, what we saw was, yes, the children could be entertained and the youth group could be, occupied, and you know, we had a great worship team. But the congregation was weak and immature when it came to things of spiritual, when it came to spiritual things. They had an inability to lead their families and an inability to be effective Christians outside of the world, outside in the world. We were so concerned about everything else that we forgot the main purpose, the main commission that the church was given, and that was to proclaim the good news of God's revealed truth. And in the end, we saw ineffective members of that church who could not lead their families or could not even lead their own spiritual lives. I dare say that is not the exception, but rather the rule today in most American churches. Most churches are more concerned about the flash of their service rather than the substance of their service, the entertainment value of their services and programs rather than the convicting power of the Word of God being spoken into the lives of those that sit in the pews. Their message is not the gospel because it offends people. But rather they water it down and fill it full of pop psychology that makes people feel good and sells books. I know that I personally have experienced churches where one is able to sit under quote-unquote preaching of God's Word week after week and be comfortable with a sin-filled life or an unregenerative life. It is most likely the reason why our churches, or most likely the reason why we are unable to influence our friends, our families, our co-workers for the cause of Christ. Because we have become comfortable in our sin and comfortable in our churches. How can this be if our churches are proclaiming the good news of the revealed truth of God? How can we sit and be comfortable in our sin, or even in the fact that we may not even be saved, week after week, if we sit in a pew and supposedly somebody stands in front of us and delivers God's Word? I believe that this is one of the most direct causes, the lack of the preaching of the gospel, that the church has become ineffective in society. You can see throughout the history, if you look at church history, you can see where the church, we'll even start right here. Peter stands up, after filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter stands up and will proclaim the gospel, and we will see that in a few weeks. We'll also see it again and again and again throughout the book of Acts, where men stand, proclaim the gospel, and lives are changed. And it occurs so much so that in 300 years, we go from a group of 120 people to where Christianity takes over the Roman Empire. But what happens? Once they become the official religion of Rome, we see that that the preeminence of preaching the gospel, of preaching within the church, kind of takes a back seat. And the church begins to be more concerned about accumulating power and monetary wealth than it is about preaching the gospel to the people. And we enter a time that's called the Dark Ages, where not only is advancement kind of held back, but spiritual growth is kind of held back, where the only people who have access to the Scripture are those that are part of the church leadership. But we will see, as we progress through history, that men like Zwingli, Calvin, Wycliffe, and Luther begin once again to preach the gospel to the people. That they proclaim the good news of God's revealed truth. And upon that happening, what happens? The Reformation is born, which leads us to the Renaissance, which leads to an explosion of missions out of Europe, across the world. A few centuries later, we see that preaching God's Word falls out of favor once again in Europe, and today we can see the results. If you want to say another Dark Ages has ascended over Europe or descended over Europe, we can look at the church history in our own culture, in our own country, where we see the times where our country was founded for religious freedom because people wanted to worship God in the way that they thought that God, or the way that they believe God had ordained for them to worship, and they come and they start out with colonies in Massachusetts and New England, and you see great religious growth during that time, and then the preaching kind of falls out of favor, and you get things like the halfway covenant, and next thing you know, it's like the church is teaching that if your parents are saved, you're saved, it's okay, and next thing we know, the church begins to darken and its influence is ineffective. And then someone comes along by the name of Jonathan Edwards, and preaching to a congregation of church members, he preaches a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and it sparks a revival that's known as the Great Awakening. And we see that George Wycliffe and Wesley come in and they preach across the colonies, and out of that is born the American Revolution, where unprecedented religious freedom and success of a country is born. We see it occur again in the early 1800s, where men begin to preach the gospel and great revival occurs across the country. We see it again in the late 1800s, early 1900s, when men like Dwight Moody and Billy Sunday come onto the scene. But I dare say we may be back again. We're preaching. It's no longer preeminent in the church, where again we are more concerned about the programs and the personalities rather than the message. Now, why would I spend a whole Sunday talking about preaching here at Antioch? Because we do hold preaching in high regard here. Well, first of all, it is because that everyone seated here, well, there's a good chance some of you may be called to other places. In fact, some of you may be called one day to start your own church. I know children in here who may grow up, get married, and move on. And it is important that we understand when we go to look for another church, or when we go to start another church, or we get into leadership in other churches, what the priority of the church should be. Not to have a great children's program. It's to proclaim the good news of God's revealed truth. Also, I want us to realize again, like I said, that this commission that Christ gave us is a commission for each of us. And again, you may not stand here and proclaim, but you do have the opportunity to proclaim the good news. It may be, like I said, at a dinner table. It may be at a friend's house. It may be in a line. It may be accidental, or it may be deliberative. But you do have the commission to proclaim the gospel to the world around you. So it is applicable to us, even as individuals, and to the church as a whole. Why should we preach? Very simple. As we've already seen, we should preach because we are commanded to preach. Remember, Christ told us we are to be His witnesses. We are to proclaim. We are to make disciples. We are to teach. That is Christ's commission to us. The other thing, it's our example. It's the example that even Christ gave us when He came and served. When He came and had a ministry here on earth. It says in Matthew 4:17, from the time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We see that in Mark, that now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We see in Luke 4:43, but He said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I have been sent for this purpose." If we look at Christ and at His example, He was one who preached. It's also... Did I get carried away? Yep. Sorry. It's also the example of the early church leaders. I just want you to know that there are several passages, including, if you want to write these down, Acts 4:2. We'll see it again in Acts 5:42. We'll see it in the 8th chapter of Acts, verse 4 and 5, 9:20, 11:20, and 14:7. Paul, Peter, Philip, all preached. What should we preach is the next point. What should we preach? It's very simple. God's revealed truth. What is God's revealed truth to us? The Bible. Absolutely right. And why? Our example that we have of Christ, Peter, Paul, Philip, all use scriptures when they preach. They base their message on God's truth that had been revealed to them. What did they most often go to when they were speaking about Christ and what He had done? Where did they go? The Old Testament. We see that when Jesus walks in Luke 4, He walks into the synagogue, He stands up at the front, He flips to three passages in Isaiah, and He says, "Guys, this has been fulfilled in your sight." He went to the Old Testament, which is the truth that God had revealed to him. When Peter preaches, and we will see this next week, he continually goes back to the God's revealed truth to them, the Old Testament, in order to form his message. And his message will be one of salvation and what Christ had done. But he will use the Old Testament in order to form that foundation. Well, you see in Paul, if any of you have gone through any of Paul's letters, you will continually see him go back to the Old Testament in order to present truth to us. Today we are fortunate because we have both the Old and the New Testament in which to base our foundation upon. For many Christians and church attendees, it is not scripture they hear, but rather the latest or most fascinating book synopsis, idea, philosophy, or story. It is my contention that this is the primary reason why many of our churches, denominations, can tolerate or even endorse sin in their congregation and leadership. They have rejected the Bible as their primary tool for preaching. They no longer proclaim the good news of God's revealed truth. When we take Scripture and set it aside, what is the foundation or the basis of which we speak? No wonder we can endorse, or some of these denominations, some of these churches can endorse blatant sin in their congregation and even in their leadership because they no longer proclaim the good news of God's revealed truth to us. They have exchanged it for something else. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, stated, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Christ, the wisdom and power of God, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." What did Paul say we should be preaching? The gospel. The Word of God. And while it may not be popular or considered wise, to those who are saved, it is wisdom. To those who are saved, it is salvation. And while the world may scoff at it as an old book full of fables, and while some, as the neo-atheists will say that if you preach the Word to children, it is tantamount to child abuse, we cannot allow them to damper what Christ has called us to do. Paul says it may be foolishness, and it may be a stumbling block, but God's revealed truth, the gospel, is the only way for salvation. How should we preach? We looked at why we should preach, because Christ did, and it is our example, and we've been commanded to. We looked at what we should preach, which is the Bible, God's revealed truth. But how? How should we preach? Or how, another way to ask, how should we proclaim the gospel? Acts 19, 8 through 10 tells us, "And he," that's referring to Paul, "entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." How should we preach? First of all, with boldness. We have the truth. We should act like we have the truth. We are not basing our belief system upon lies. We should speak boldly. We should proclaim the gospel boldly. What sort of world was the church in Acts being introduced to? It was a world dominated by Rome, a dictatorial power that perversion beyond imagination was the norm. This is the stage that Peter walks out onto and begins to preach. He's tamed, and he doesn't preach with very quiet. He preaches with boldness because he now has the truth behind him. No longer must you look for a Savior to come somewhere in the future because he has come. No longer do you need to look for Rome that has enslaved you, Jewish people, to be overthrown. You can look to a risen Christ who can free you from the sin that enslaves you. No longer do you need to look for some political kingdom to be set up here on the earth. But now you can look to the future when there will be a new kingdom and a new earth whose ruler and maker is God. Peter spoke with boldness. And when we speak, we should speak with boldness because we have the truth. The next thing is reason. Acts 18:4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Our faith in Christ is based on the evidence that we see around us. Our faith in Christ is not based in spite of the evidence. In other words, we don't have faith because we don't just have blind faith. We look at the world that is around us, and our faith is based on reason. Christianity, when looked at honestly, gives us the answers for the origin, the problem, the solution, the purpose, and the destination of mankind. What other belief structure does that? What other belief structure does that does not require some form of faith? And not just any faith, but faith that may fly in the face of reason. Think about it. Eastern faith, Hinduism, Buddhism, tells us that there is an impersonal God that is found in everything. And in order to know this God, you must devoid yourself of self. What kind of impersonal God creates a personal being and then tells that being to devoid himself of his person so that he can know the impersonal? Islam, the religion that competes with Christianity as the largest, offers no direct salvation for women. And where desire and sexual perversion is the motivation for salvation. 72 virgins, anyone? Atheism, the one that tells us that our faith is blind. Atheism requires that reason be suspended because we are to believe that nothing created something, and something created life, and life mutated into us. That man somehow left to himself will make society better, and even though it has never happened before. And that full sexual freedom where there are no rules makes family stronger. We as Christians have the truth. And that truth is absolute, meaning that it's true for all people at all times. We have the truth that answers the questions of who am I, why am I here, and where am I going? We have the truth that we can base our faith on that is supported by reason. It does not fly in the face of reason. When we preach, we should preach with boldness, with reason, and lastly, with persuasion. You can see that there are several scriptures, and I won't go through them. But if you look at the 18:4 again, the one that I read prior to that, when Paul preached, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. You will see that Paul talks again. He uses persuasion. It is interesting to know that we should seek to draw people to the truth The easiest way we can do that is by the life that we live. Gypsy Smith said that there are five Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you. Most people will never read the first four. Christians are made not at the point of a sword or at the barrel of a gun, but through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the presentation of the Gospel. How will the Gospel be presented unless we proclaim it? Unless we proclaim the good news of God's revealed truth. We know that in Romans 10, 14 through 17, how then will they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, the Lord has believed what He has from us. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. Why are we to preach? Because we are commanded. What are we to preach? God's revealed truth, known as the Bible. How should we preach? With boldness, with reason, and with persuasion. We have the truth. We do not need to fear. They don't have the truth. The last thing, probably the most important, the power to preach. Acts 2, 14 through 15. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. The Holy Spirit had come at Pentecost. And He so affected those who were believers in Christ that, as you probably read last time, that the believers began, that every man heard in his own language. Right there, the Holy Spirit kind of trumped the technology gap. But He so affected, His power coming upon these people so affected them that they were made the people around them nervous. And they searched for an explanation. And it was because of the power of the Holy Spirit that Peter got up and said, "Hey guys, our power is not coming from alcohol." Because that doesn't even make sense. It's too early. And he begins to launch into a message that we'll look at in a few weeks from now that will sum up salvation through Christ. And he will explain to them fully the good news. And like he said at the end, like the last verse in the passage, and it comes to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul later states in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not plausible in words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The power to preach does not come from one's natural abilities, though God can use that, or from some external agent such as alcohol, but rather from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Look at this. It's Peter. What changes? It is not liquid courage that somehow changes Peter from a scared fisherman who just about wets his drawers when a little girl comes up and asks him a question about if he knew Christ. It is not liquid courage that changes Peter from that to the church's first preacher who ends up standing in front of the men who orchestrated the crucifixion of Christ and basically tells them, hey guys, do what you got to do, but I'm going to continue to preach the gospel. Knowing full well that they had the power to take his life. The difference in Peter's life was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And if you're a Christian, that same Spirit indwells you. So that each and every one of us has the power to proclaim the good news of God's revealed truth to those in whom we come in contact with. Again, the transformative power of the Spirit has to lead us to proclaim the good news. We all possess that Spirit if we claim to know Christ. Therefore, let us not just sit silently by as our family, our neighbors, our co-workers, and those we come in contact with blissfully walk on down the path separation from God. Next time I'm with you guys, we'll look at the sermon that Peter gave. It is a beautiful sermon about salvation. And goes through all, there's five major points of it, and we'll go through all of those. But I thought it was important that we expand on this preeminence of preaching that needs to be in our church. So that we as a body of believers can continue to maintain that, knowing that it is important, that we can realize that if we go outside of here to other churches, that we may encourage them. But we have been called, Christ gave us one commission, and that was proclaiming the gospel. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and for the acts, for giving us the acts of the early church. For they can serve as an example of church life. Lord, help each and every one of us know that while we may never stand at a pulpit and quote-unquote preach, we have all been called to proclaim the good news of God's revealed truth. Help the Holy Spirit, Lord, allow the Holy Spirit to burn in each of us. Help us to allow His transformative power to change us such that our neighbors, our co-workers, our family members say, ask us, what is different? And help us never, as a body here at Antioch, to allow preaching to become sit in the back behind everything else. In Jesus' name.